Tonight we turn to Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. We'll be reading in just a few moments. Good to see the good number present. Glad you're here. Glad to have the visitors with us, especially. And I appreciate so much the encouragement of the Broadmoor Church as we've come to be among you a few days and to work with you and seek to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I appreciate the song leaders and the diligent effort they've made to combine songs with the lesson. Last night, Kyle was kind of struggling a little bit. He didn't know what to sing with the sermon topic of last night, and that's understandable. But otherwise, the songs have fit just perfectly, and I appreciate that attempt, and I like the way you sing. You just sing. And I like that. Tomorrow night will be our final study of this series of meetings, if the Lord wills. And what I plan to do then, and in keeping with the good prayer that we've just had, is just talk about the challenge of letting God guide us in our moral standards. And a great portion of that sermon is just going to be turning and just reading the Bible and saying, here it is. Here is where we're to be morally. And let God talk to us in contrast to what we're hearing all around us in the world. We're talking about some of the challenges we're facing as Christians in our age. Now tonight we're talking about the challenge of overcoming subjective type of thinking. Look at Proverbs 14. I want to look at verse 12 with you. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. I don't know about you, but the word subjective is not a word that kind of comes up every day in our house. I doubt it does in your home. But this verse helps us to see what we're talking about when we talk about subjective thinking. We're talking about the idea of injecting our own thoughts, what seems right to us, in what God says, or even more cases probably, substituting what seems right to us rather than what God clearly teaches in His Word. Maybe to help us, let's just go to three characters in the Bible and think in terms of subjective thinking as we look at these three characters. Now turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And while we're turning, I just might mention an illustration that Brother Robert Turner used to use before his death. He would talk about the subjective thinker has to filter everything through his own intellect, experience, and emotion. If it filters through, he accepts it. If it won't filter through, he rejects it. So everything that he accepts on the basis that it filters through all right with his own emotions and his own intellect. That's subjective type of thinking. Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we read of King Saul. Look at verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkeys." And you can just almost see Saul filtering that, and it just didn't make any sense to Saul. Why would you kill all these sheep and oxen when you could bring them back and have the greatest sacrifice since Sinai? Why would you kill King Agag when he would make it be a marvelous trophy to your victory over the Amalekites? It makes no sense to Saul. So Saul does what makes sense to him instead of what God wants him to do. The interesting thing is that after Saul had followed his subjective thinking instead of what God said, he still insisted that he obeyed the voice of the Lord. Look at verse 13. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And on down to verse 19. "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. He hadn't done any such thing. He had done what seemed right to him. But it is so usual that when people have substituted their own subjective thinking for what God has said, they believe they have truly obeyed the voice of the Lord. It'll happen nearly every time. It reminds me of an old illustration I have heard since I was a child. A father was going to leave, and he said to his son, "I'm going to be gone for about a year. While I'm gone, I want you to do some work. I want you to build a barn over here. I want you to build a smokehouse over here." Anybody know what a smokehouse is? "And I want you to dig a well over here." The father leaves. The son builds the barn right where his dad said. He builds a smokehouse right where his dad said. But when he came to the well, he said, "The well doesn't need to be over there. The well needs to be closer to the house." And so he digs the well where he thinks it ought to be. Has he obeyed the voice of his father? He's never obeyed the voice of his father. Why did he build the barn there? Because his subjective thinking agreed with his father. Why did he build the smokehouse over here? Because his subjective thinking agreed with his father. And the one time when his own thinking disagreed with his father, he did what he wanted to do instead of what the father said. And that's exactly what's happening in religion. And yet people are just sure that they are obeying God. And I suspect that young man would just be sure that he's obeyed his father. He has never obeyed his father. He's not obeyed his father in anything that he's done. He is totally subjective. And that's what's going on in religion to such a great degree. Well, our second character, I want you to go to Luke chapter 5. We made another point, read these verses Sunday, but this is a total different thought in regards to it. Luke chapter 5. This time we come to Peter, and he has some subjective thoughts. Look at verse 1 beginning. "So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.'" That made no sense to Peter. Why would they go out there and let out their nets for a catch when they're tired? It's inconvenient. They're already washing their nets. They've not caught anything all night. It really makes no sense to go out there and let down your net. But it is said to be to Peter's credit. He submitted his own will to what Jesus said. Look at verse 5. "But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, we'll let out the nets.'" Do you ever read something in the scriptures and it doesn't seem like that really maybe is right, and yet you say, "But wait a minute, this is the word of God. I can't question this." Basically, that's what Peter did. Yes, he had some subjective thoughts. Obviously, he did. But he threw them aside to do what Jesus said. Now, to Acts chapter 26. This time we're going to look at Saul of Tarsus. In our study of the conversion of Saul, I think we sometimes overlook the 26th chapter of Acts, where, of course, he now is the Apostle Paul. He's standing before Agrippa. He is looking back on his conversion and all the things that happened in relation to his conversion. And listen to this. Look at verse 15 of Acts 26. So I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." This happens on the road to Damascus. And the Lord says to him, on the road to Damascus, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. How do you think that would filter through? Here is Saul, steeped in Jewish tradition, had been trained at the feet of Gamaliel. He said of himself, "I've excelled far beyond many of my equals, being exceedingly zealous in the tradition." And here is the Lord telling Saul of Tarsus, "You're going to go preach to the Gentiles?" I don't think we can imagine how radical that would have sounded to Saul of Tarsus. But you know, if there is any indication that he questioned that he had any subjective thoughts about it, we have no hint of it. In fact, look at verse 19. "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." If that's what the Lord wanted me to do, I would just do it. Can you see three situations here that we have looked at already this evening? Number one, you read whatever God says and you don't put your thoughts into it whatsoever. You may not understand it, but that's what God says. And if that's what God says, then that's it. That's Saul of Tarsus. Or you may look at something and say, "I just don't understand why that." But that's what God says, and I'm going to accept it. And that's the Apostle Peter. Or, if you're like King Saul, you substitute your own subjective thinking for what God has plainly commanded. And that is what we must avoid. The instructions of the Lord fall into three categories. There are instructions in which we see the moral benefit. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie. Don't steal. Do you see the moral benefits of that? Of course you do. And then there are the instructions of the Lord in which we see spiritual value. Read the Bible. Pray. Come to worship periods. Can you see the spiritual value in those commands? Of course we do. Then the third instructions are instructions in which we may see no value. We wonder why God gave those instructions. True faith in the Lord says we do whatever God says, whether we understand the value of it or not, whether we understand why God commanded or not. God said it, and we will obey. And that's the spirit that God wants us to have. Well, to help us to understand then the lesson, I want us to see two different classes of people who involve themselves in subjective thinking. The first class of people are those who want to be religious. They want to find God, but they want to find God on their own terms. Now, if you think that's too harsh, those are not my words. Those are words that came out of an article in the Birmingham News describing what Christianity would be like in the 21st century. It would be people seeking God, but seeking God on their own terms. It talked about a cafeteria type of religion where a person goes through and says, I believe I'll have this, and I believe I'll have this, and this looks good. I believe I'll take this. And you kind of pick and choose of what you want out of all the denominations and teaching that's out there. And that's what Christianity, according to this article, will look like in the 21st century. Generally, these people are looking for a church that meets their perceived needs in this world. Ask one of them, what kind of church are you looking for? And he'll probably say, well, I'm looking for a church that gives a lot of fun things for the young people to do and a lot of activities for the senior citizen. I want a church that's fighting poverty and crime. And that educates its people, and yes, I need kind of a emotional high, a kind of a situation where I can go to worship and kind of just throw off all my inhibitions and just get all emotional. Where'd you get that? Well, that's what seems to me that a church ought to be. Now, if that sounds too negative, that's reality. And what we must do is guard carefully lest the influence of that kind of thinking becomes a part of our thinking. That's why this is a challenge for us. It's everywhere. It's the predominant thinking of the world. And we must avoid it. Now, there's a second class of people, and we need to talk more about this one. And that is, these are people who really believe God is communicating to them, giving them instructions in addition to what the Bible says. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised, and there may be some present, I wouldn't be surprised that we could have somebody here thinking to himself, wait a minute, what you're calling subjective thinking is really the Holy Spirit communicating with me. And that's where I get all of these thoughts. Well, that brings up a problem. How do we explain the fact that people are going in 100 different directions, all of them just sure the Holy Spirit is leading them in all these directions? How do we explain that? A perfect illustration happened to me one night. Charlotte and I spent 3 years in Australia. I don't know whether you all knew that or not. But while I was in Australia, I had a marvelous opportunity to talk to a German-speaking group on how to establish a church after the New Testament teaching. What an opportunity. And I spoke to them, and after the thing was over, there was kind of a group of people came and gathered around, and two men seemed to be the primary spokesman, and one man said, would you allow somebody to preach for your church who had not been baptized? That was his wording. I said, no, the Bible teaches baptism. Well, he said, you see, the Holy Spirit told me that I did not have to be baptized. Well, the other man was standing right there by him, and he said, well, it was different with me. The Holy Spirit told me to be baptized. I said, which of you am I supposed to believe? One says the Holy Spirit said not to be baptized. The other said the Holy Spirit said to be baptized. I know that this book is the product of the Holy Spirit, and it teaches that one must be baptized. Do you see how you have to get right back to the book? But you have people just sure that the Holy Spirit is teaching to them, and yet look at all the different directions in which they're going. Somebody says, yes, but it doesn't seem fair that all the Christians of the first century had this direct guidance of the Holy Spirit, and we don't. All of the Christians of the first century did not have direct guidance of the Holy Spirit. There has never been a time in the history of the church when all Christians had direct guidance of the Holy Spirit. Rather, God chose certain people to whom he gave this direct guidance, and all others learned from them. Let's get our Bibles. Turn to John chapter 14. Jesus is with his apostles. He will be betrayed in just a few hours. And the next morning, he'll be on the cross. And he's preparing those apostles for his leaving them. Look at verse 25 of John 14. He says to them, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you." Now that's not me. I wasn't present with Jesus. He's talking to people who have been present with him. Then he says, verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Aren't you glad of that? The Lord had spent 3.5 years with his apostles, and he'd been teaching them many things concerning the kingdom. But he said, "I'm not going to trust your memory." Does your memory ever fail you? It hadn't been all that long ago. A man was standing up in the pulpit, and I was sitting in the audience, and he looked at me and said, "I remember something Bill Hall said 20 years ago." And I shuddered. I was afraid of what he might think that he remembered that I said 20 years ago. And honestly, I didn't remember hearing it, but it was all right, so I was relieved. Okay, but the Lord didn't trust their memory. He knows that memories can fail you, and he said, "I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will remind you of all of those things that I've taught you." Now go on to the 16th chapter. It's the same occasion. He's still speaking to them. Look at verse 12. He says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Our Lord understood the principle that you have to wait until somebody absorbs some truth before you can add to that. And there were certain things he would love to teach them now, but they're not ready to receive that. Verse 13. "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." All right, here's our Lord with his apostles. He's telling them the Holy Spirit is going to come, and the Holy Spirit is going to remind you of all of those things I've taught you, and he will guide you into all truth. We come to Acts chapter 2. We're on the day of Pentecost, the first Pentecost after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit comes upon those apostles. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." What did Jesus promise those apostles? The Holy Spirit is coming. What's the Holy Spirit going to do? Remind you of all those things that I've taught you, and he's going to guide you into all truth. Now they can begin to preach. The Holy Spirit is coming. They're going to be led infallibly in their teaching. Well, of course, with all of this, there comes that first great gospel sermon. Look at verse 36. Let's start there. The climax of this sermon: "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now look at verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You may have a translation that says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Well, now wait a minute. If all of them were receiving direct guidance of the Holy Spirit, why would they need to continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching? Do you get the point? The apostles were the ones receiving the direct revelation of the Holy Spirit, and the others were continuing in their teaching. They were learning from them. Now to go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, look at verse 1. Do you remember what we said the other day about the according to the grace of God, these things, alright? Start with verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, then in parentheses, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Paul, how did you get it? I got it by revelation. Paul, how can the Ephesians get it? Or we? He said, I wrote it down. And when you read it, you can understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now look at the next verse. Verse 5. Which in other ages was not made to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Now we know those special people to whom the direct guidance, the direct revelation was given. It was the apostles and prophets, New Testament prophets. They were given the revelation. How did everybody else get it? By listening to them. And we have the same thing. We have the same thing. This is that revelation that was given to those apostles and prophets. We learn exactly as the way the first century Christians learned. We learned through the teaching of the apostles and prophets. And somebody said, well, I just know the Holy Spirit laid this on my heart. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you never have any subjective thoughts? And if you do sometime have some subjective thoughts, how do you know the difference between what's just merely a subjective thought and something that you maybe feel like the Holy Spirit has laid on your heart? Do you see the problem? And I was talking at the supper table tonight about a book called Is That You, Lord? Written by a man named Gilly, who is an evangelical who is rebuking his fellow evangelicals. And he actually in that book has quotations from some of the very people who believe God is giving them direct guidance of the Holy Spirit, admitting that they have a difficult time sometimes seeing the difference between subjective thoughts and what God might, from their viewpoint, have laid on their hearts. This is the problem. Now these people also believe there's another way that maybe God communicates with them, and that's through prayer. This has become especially observable to me in recent weeks. I live in Hartsell, Alabama. Hartsell, Alabama is the largest town in Alabama that's still dry. We don't have any sales of alcohol in Hartsell, Alabama. Well, as you can imagine, every 2 years we have to go through a referendum as to whether we're going to accept alcohol or not. And little signs, Stacy would relate to this, little signs you see in yards all over Alabama, all over Hartsell, Alabama, and it says, you prayed, Not why, oh, you, it's just you. You prayed? And then the signs out in front of the several church buildings. Have you prayed about it? The idea is you need to know whether you ought to vote yes or no in regards to this referendum. And surely if you're praying about this, God is going to give you the answer whether you should say yes or no to this liquor referendum. Now I've got a question. Suppose there are 500 people who sincerely pray. Now Lord, give me an answer. I want an answer. Should I vote yes or no? Do you suppose all 500 would come to the same conclusion? Do you think maybe some of them, having thought about Jesus turning water into wine and feeling like, well, it's all right to have an occasional moderate drink? You suppose some of them will think, well, okay, God said yes. Would God say yes to some of them and no to others? Do you see the problem? It goes right back to the same thing we talked about a moment ago. You have people going in two different directions as a result of what they're confident God has told them in prayer. The truth is, and surely all of us know this, God speaks to us through this book that I hold in my hand. We speak to God in prayer. He does not speak to us in prayer. Now, it may be that someday when I'm praying about something, knowing what is truth about that, I may gain the courage and the conviction that I must act in keeping with what I know is right. But at the same time, that's not God communicating to me in some direct kind of a way an answer in regards to my prayer. God speaks to us through His Word. That's how He speaks to us. It's through His Word. And prayer is our speaking to God. What's the challenge? The challenge is whether or not we're going to take our Bibles and diligently study it to learn what truth is. Or are we going to trust our own think-sos? Are we going to trust what seems right to me? That's the question. Surely, all of us can see the fallacy of trying to filter the things of God through my mind. It's trying to filter through a finite mind the things of an infinite God. And we can't do that. I tried to come up with an illustration of that. Have you ever seen Niagara Falls? We used to live about 25 minutes from Niagara Falls. You stand there on that Canadian side and look over there, and there's that rush of water going over the falls, and it's an awesome sight. Can you imagine a person out there with a drinking straw trying to get all the waters of Niagara Falls to go through a drinking straw? I think you know what would happen. But I just as soon try to get all the waters of Niagara Falls to filter through a drinking straw than to try to get the things of my God to filter through my mind. And one lady said to me one time, if I could filter the things of my God through my mind, I would serve a very small God. I should say. Trying to filter the things of my God through my mind is a failure to recognize the truth of Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God doesn't think as we think. He doesn't do things as we do them. And how can we then decide for God what is right and what is wrong? It's to fail to understand the truth of that passage in Jeremiah that says it is not within man that walketh to direct his own steps. You can't decide for God what is right or wrong. And we need to make up our minds. The Bible is either the Word of God or it's not. if it's not the word of God, let's do just like that old King Jehoiakim. Let's cut it up and throw it in the fire and forget about it. But if it is the word of God, let us bow in humble submission to it, never question its teaching, and thank God for it. And quit trying to set up ourselves as judges of what is right or wrong within it. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Don't fail to appreciate this passage. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Everything you need to know, everything you need to do, you have the instruction in the scriptures. The all-sufficient scriptures. Can we understand them? Didn't we read just a moment in Ephesians, just a few moments ago in Ephesians 3 verse 3, 4? Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of God. Back to the book of Ephesians, look to chapter 5. Verse 17. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. May I tell you this, if you love truth. Don't overlook that. If you love truth. And you pick up your Bible and search for truth. You can find it. And it'll be found there. It's not going to be found with something whispering in your ear or something coming over you. It's going to be found in this book. But you'll have to love truth. Enough to search it. And then you can find it. Don't place your trust in what seems right to you. This is truth. Put all of your hope, all of your actions, in keeping with this book. Let's get ready to sing our song. You have listened well. Let me remind you of something. Do you remember when we were reading through Acts chapter 2? And the Holy Spirit was guiding those apostles in preaching that day? And they were told in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Do you remember they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Do you remember? Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Do we know what remission of sins involves? It's as though I'm standing in the middle of this building and all of a sudden a powerful hand begins to write and it's writing all the occasions of sin in my life and I stand there and I think about that and all the consequences of that and the terribleness of my life when a powerful cleansing agent washes the walls clean. That's remission of sins. That's what happens in God's mind when somebody through faith in Christ turns his back on Satan and on sin. And upon a confession of faith in Christ is baptized, every sin is washed away. You know how I know that? That's what the Holy Spirit said through the apostles guided by the Holy Spirit. That's how I know that. Well, somebody just said, wait a minute. Get your seams to me out of it. Let's remove
our subjective thinking. That's what the book says. Let's accept it. And if you've not obeyed it, then you have that opportunity right now as we stand and sing the song.